want to turn together to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, and we're going to find our way to the 118th Psalm. I tell you, I'm so grateful for the ministry teams around here at South Knollwood, and one of those ministry teams that works behind the scenes, you never see them, is our audiovisual team. You may hear them once in a while. They don't like that, but their whole victory happens when you don't know they were in the room, right? That's when they win, and I'm grateful for their ministry. In fact, every week or every service before, they bring me a bottle of water for refreshment, and today they brought me a Coke, and so I'm really excited about that, and actually, it's to remind me to tell you to be here for Father's Day. We're going to have a great time here on Father's Day. We're going to celebrate Pop. I hope that you will... That's the only time drums in the church. Okay, anyway, be here for Father's Day. We are going to have a cookout out in the parking lot next to us. I hope you'll plan on coming. We'll have a great time here in God's house Sunday morning. Brother Keith Drinkard is going to preach for us next Sunday morning. Plan on being here for that, and I'm looking forward to hearing from him. And then we're going to have afterwards a cookout here at the church. Some of the men are going to put together hot dogs and some other good stuff for us. What's that? Hamburgers as well. We're going to have some brownies and things like that for dessert. Only thing we ask you to do is bring a bag of chips to share around, and we'll just set up a big table. We'll share the chips, and we'll eat all the wonderful goodies we'll have here, and we'll have some sodas around too. So plan on having that as well, and we're going to have a great time. Just spend some time together next Sunday afternoon, and then we're going to do a service actually right out there on the parking lot. We're going to have our early service, and that'll be the services for the day. So I hope you'll plan on coming and being a part. Next Sunday, I know it'll be a lot of fun. We'll just have a good time honoring our fathers. My dad never let me call him Pop, so I always have to go back and fix it. No, we are looking forward to a great time celebrating our dads, and so plan on joining us next Sunday. We'll have a great time here at the church. I want you to turn Psalm 118. I imagine you're already there, and we're going to be in verse number 8. I want to read that verse that we read together just a moment ago. I'll read starting in verse number 8. You read silently there. I'll lead aloud. Verse number 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about. Yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. Would you say verse number 14 with me aloud? The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. That was the conclusion of the writer of this psalm. The Lord is good. It's simple, isn't it? That's a very simple idea, that God is good, that the Lord is good. Now, we understand that. I mean, we say amen to that. We can make mental assent of it, but I don't know that we'll ever firmly grasp the goodness of God. In fact, I tend to believe that eternity is not going to enlighten the mind so much that it can grapple and actually wrestle with the bigness of God. That would make you God. I believe that eternity is how long it takes for us to even get close to understanding the goodness of God. I believe that eternity will be wrapped up in us knowing him more and loving him more and caring more for him all throughout eternity. Can you imagine a progression of our heart constantly wanting to know him more? Why? Because the Lord is good. I believe it is the proper place. It is the original place. It is the place the believer belongs, that we would live with our eyes on God, that we would live our lives in full view of him. that we would have as our focus and as our affection things that are above. That we would live, as Jesus said, where we hungered and thirsted after righteousness. I believe that that's the natural state of the believer. In fact, we use the term revival. I believe if we were to define revival as anything, we would define revival as the people who live as if all they want is God. Revival is what happens when you and I become so aware of Him, He's all we want. And therefore, we're willing to give up whatever it takes. We're willing to abandon hidden sin. We're willing to admonish and remove improper attitudes and thought patterns so that we could just chase after Him. It is the natural place for the believer to have their eyes on God. In fact, in verse number 23, the psalmist says, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." It is the goal of the believer that we might live with the marvel of God, the wonder of God, the grandeur of God. It is important that we as God's people never become about anything else. Hear me tonight. Hear me this morning. We are not about anything else. We are about the goodness of God. Why do we raise our children different than the world does? Because God is good, and I want them to know that God is good. I'm not different because I train my children differently than the world. I'm different because God is good, and I want to live with that revelation in my mind. Does it affect the way I raise kids? Yeah, it does. Why do I handle my money the way I handle it? Well, because you're so different than the world. No, my friend, the thing that makes me different from the world is that I know Jesus, and He is good. That's what makes me different. It's not how I raise my kids. We become about all these little bitty things. I'm different because I raise my kids different. No, you're different because you love Jesus and it affects your kids. The way we raise our children, the way we handle our money, the way that we live in our relationships with one another, the closeness or proximity that we keep between one another, all of these things should be determined by whether or not we love Jesus with everything we've got. You see, it is the natural place for the believer to live with God in view. It changed the lives of those who lived it. Jacob had his life preserved, not just for the moment, but seeing God set him apart so that Jesus would be delivered to us. I remind you, it was all began with that place in Genesis 32:30, where Jesus called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Jacob was preserved so that you and I could have the promised Messiah. This is a reminder to us today that if we get our eyes on God, nothing will be the same. Everything will be changed. Amos saw God, received instruction, and saved his family and the entire family of Israel. In Amos chapter 9 and verse number 1, Jacob called the name of the place. I'm just repeating that same verse. My friend, I want you to understand that you and I can have our view of God. We can have a view of God because God has allowed us to be set apart, and our being set apart is so that we can have a better view of Him. Many times we think, well, I'm different because I'm a Christian. No, my friend, you're different because you've seen Jesus. That's the only thing that makes us different. Well, why can the world do this? And why do my friends do this? And why can those families do this? And it doesn't seem to bother them, but if I do it, it begins to grieve my soul. You're different because the Holy Spirit has moved in, and you're altogether going to be different. It's the natural position of the believer. You see, in Psalm 118, we find this simple declaration that the Lord is good. He expounds on this, remembering that the Lord, He is good, yes, because His mercy endureth forever. You can imagine the congregation as they came together and they chanted and they cheered with one voice, "The Lord is good, for His mercy endureth forever." And the family of Aaron, all of the priests were on one side, and they said, "The mercy of the Lord endureth forever." And then the people that gathered around, they were the proselytized. There were those who came in. They may not have been natural born, but they were a part of the faith. And they came into the church, and they come into the body there of Israel, and they said, "The mercy of the Lord endureth forever," so that you and I could come to a place today where we say the Lord is good because His mercy endureth forever. And I remind you this morning, the Lord is good because His goodness is demonstrated toward us. We're not just talking about a good God that lives out in the ether someplace. We're talking about a God who has demonstrated his goodness towards us again and again and again. This is why we can cheer that the Lord is good, because his mercy is directed at you and me. We've seen it. And then in our song, as we watch this hymn unfold, in the first three verses here, we have those that gather together. First four, we find the people come together and they cheer, "The mercy of the Lord endureth forever, therefore the Lord is good." Well, the theme continues, "The Lord is good." And then a soloist stands up. We didn't have a name for him. We called him Victor, because it's a song of victory. And so Victor stood up and he sings a song in verse number 5. And he begins to tell about what he had experienced from God. In verse number 5 it says, "I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place." And we find in verse number 5 this soloist stand up after the congregation has sung. One guy steps to the front and he's just kind of a victorious voice. But you could tell he's seen some stuff. And you could tell he had gone through some stuff. This wasn't just the next part of the song. It was a tremble in his voice. It was a shudder in his heart, because he knew what he was saying. He had lived what he was singing. And he said to the congregation, "You'd understand, I thought I was going to be crushed. I thought my life was done. I thought everything I'd worked for was going to be lost. But I found out that the Lord would hear my prayer. And I cried out to him, and he heard my cry." What we read this morning as our text is the response of the people when they hear Victor's song. You see, when Victor sings, "I cried out to the Lord and he heard me," it moved the congregation and they sing back. They respond to him. And so the verses we read today were the response of a congregation who would sing back to Victor about what he had said. He said he could call out to the Lord, and that God would hear his prayer, and that God had set his feet in a large place. He wasn't in that narrow, straight place anymore. No. God not only changed the conditions for Victor, he changed the very position of Victor and placed him in a whole new place. The people hear this, and in verse number 8, they kind of begin to ponder, maybe even working it out for us. They say in verse number 8, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Isn't that the appropriate response when God answers prayer? Have you ever had God answer a prayer? I'm not talking about like, "No, he lay me down to sleep," or "Dear Lord, bless this food." I'm talking about the one you don't do from memory. I'm talking about the one where everything you had memorized is out the window because you can't even think straight anymore. I'm talking about the one you're calling, the prayer you're praying the same time you're hitting 911. At the same time you're trying to figure out how the money's ever going to meet up because this was unexpected. I'm talking about the one where you're praying everything for your child will turn out all right, and you don't have memory at that point. There's no memorized method to our prayer. Has anybody ever gotten to that point where you just, man, forget sounding nice. I just got to get a hold of God. Forget looking okay. Forget people thinking that it's weird I'm crying. I don't even care if people see me. That kind of prayer where we don't care who hears. We don't care who sees. It's just us and God. And we know I've got to get a hold of God. That kind of prayer. That kind of prayer is best, I think, best image of that in Scripture is Peter walking on the water out to God. He walks all the way out here. He walked in faith, by the way. Walked in faith out to the Lord. Got almost to him, saw the waves, and began to sink. And all of a sudden, everything changes for Peter, right? There's no formality, no more. There's no more formality. It's just, "Lord, save me!" Wait, you get to that kind of praying. That's what I'm talking about here today. That kind of praying, where it's not about putting all the words in the right order and it not making sure it looked okay. It didn't have form of religion at all. It's just him and God. The congregation said, "No, I know that prayer. Now I've prayed like Victor has. Now I called out like Victor has. And every time I did, God came through for me." You know, when I think about that kind of praying and I think about how God has worked and interceded and helped me and intervened, when I think about how he's extended life and he's blessed life and he's encouraged and he's brought me forward, I think about all of these things, I can't help but say, it's better to trust the Lord. I've never found anybody I could trust as much as I trust the Lord. I've never found anybody that is more trustworthy than the Lord is. Now, I want you to understand something this morning. I want us to walk away with this truth. God is good because he is better than anyone you could compare him to. God is good. God is good. But he's not just good as this stagnant thing called good. He is good because there's no one else that gets close to measuring to his good. His goodness is in comparison to everyone else's worthlessness. His goodness is that there is no other good that could match his good. God is good. He's more trustworthy than man. And by the way, the passage goes to great lengths to prove that God is more trustworthy than man. Look at with me in verse number 9. Verse number 9, he says, it is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Wait a second. It's better to trust the Lord and put confidence in man. Absolutely. It's better to trust the Lord than put confidence in princes. You see, what he's doing is he is building an escalation here where we can kind of make a competition between God and princes and man and even our future, as we will see in this passage. You can find him begin to really beat against this idea. In fact, in verse number 10, he says, all nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. All of these are declarations about the size of the army that tried against him. So what he's done here is he's built for us three people or three groups of people that he compares to the greatness of the Lord and then proves that God's greater than all of them. That's what he's doing here in this song. He says, first, it's better to trust the Lord than put your confidence in man. It is better for us to trust God, to allow our confidence to rest in him because God is good. Now, he mentions men in the context of war. He is speaking here, and he mentions men. Why does the psalmist, as he is recording the verses of the choir, why does he mention men? He mentions them because he is dealing primarily with the strength of men. He is dealing with the strength of men. In verse number 8 here, it's better to trust the Lord and put confidence in man. And then he heads into a battle scenario of bees trying to attack. And it was just him versus all of them. Well, him and the Lord and all of them. And so he's helping us understand that when everything was coming at me, I could have ran to a man. I could have ran to a group of men. I could have put together an army of men and we wouldn't have been able to do it. It goes hand in hand with the admonition in 1 Samuel that the king is never to gather to himself large groups of horses. Now, why was the rule given for the king that he could never amass to himself large armies of horses? The reason it was given was because it's easier to trust horses than to trust a God you can't see. I can trust an army with horses. Back then they had chariots. Boy, it's a lot easier to trust 900 chariots than to worry about God coming through for us. I mean, if you were really gonna try to pick the winner, would it be the 900 chariots or a couple of thousand men that will be mowed down in a matter of 20 minutes? Which one are you gonna trust? But God backed up the guys without the chariots over and over and over and over again. And the chariots never seemed to win. You see, God was simply trying to help the kings understand, you don't need chariots, you don't need horses, you need me. Now, what God was doing here in this passage is he is reminding us with the same admonition he gave to the kings. You can put trust in a lot of men. We get a lot, but I've got all of these guys versus my problem. We're going to be okay. What God was doing is helping us understand your problem is not primarily a people problem. The problem you're facing is not primarily a people problem. We could say it this way. It's not primarily a provision problem. The problems that we face are not primarily provision problems. We say many times we think our problem might be money. Can I tell you, the problems you face are rarely financial problems. You say, preacher, I've got some real financial problems. You ought to hear about my financial problems. Can I tell you that most cases when I hear of people with financial problems, they really have a greed problem. It's altogether a different problem. But it's all been spent before the real trouble came. And so therefore, the problem is not the trouble. The problem was there was no provision because of the previous greed. Though, we find it, wow, that was really a popular idea, wasn't it? boy, the mood changed in here fast. All right, so note to self. So the problem here is not primarily a money problem. The truth is that most of our problems are not money problems. Most of our problems are, well, something more to do with us and God. It really has more to do with us and how we see the Lord. So our problem, if it's not primarily a people problem or provision problem, then what about the princes? Why did he say princes? Well, see, princes here have a unique position because princes have the ability of eliminating problems. That's kind of the beauty of being a prince. You can eliminate problems. If it's a money problem, you say, well, I have a financial problem. Princes don't have financial problems. No, they just bulldoze financial problems. They have all the money they need to back it up. In fact, they have the ability to kind of eliminate any problem in their way. They have the ability. They don't have to worry about tomorrow. They don't have to stress out about the bill not getting paid because their bills are getting paid. They have no worries. They have no concerns. They have no stress. They have no fear. He says, you know, even if you could get a prince on your side, even if you could get somebody that had all the ability to solve all of life's problems and you never had a money problem again, you never had an issue in your life where you were going to be devastated because of one mistake, and you had a prince on your side, can I tell you, you're better off with God instead of him? He's simply explaining this because the prince was the issue. A issue of a prince here is someone that is able to dissolve fear. It's someone who is able to tear fear down. He is speaking here of the fact that there is a potential for all resolutions with the prince. He is saying to us, it would be better to have God than to never fear the future again. If you never had to fear the future, you never had to worry about what tomorrow would bring, you'd still be better off if you feared and had God. If trouble came and you had God on your side, you're still better than if no trouble ever could touch you and you had all the power on your side. He said, it's better. It's better to trust the Lord. It's better to put confidence in the Lord than to trust a prince. It's simply the idea here. And he goes on in verse number 10, as we read a moment ago, that there were those who came against him and attempted to destroy him. And what the psalmist is doing here is he is laying out the fact that you can get rid of all of your problems and still not have God. You can get rid of all of your worries for your supplies and all of your provisions can be met. And you'd still not have as much as if you had all the troubles and had God on your side. So he's making this simple prod in the heart of the people to let go of what is natural and normal. It's natural and normal to trust what you can see. It's natural and normal to feel like everything's okay as long as you're not worried about tomorrow. And God was saying it is possible to have no fear of tomorrow and end up with less. It's better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. Now, understand, it's the same game that Satan tried with Jesus. He tried the same game with Jesus. Remember, Jesus came out of the wilderness after 40 days of fasting. He comes out of the wilderness and Satan brings him to a place for temptation. And Satan comes to Jesus there as he's hungry, as he's broken, as he's just basically, I mean, can you imagine 40 days of fasting? Your emotions are all thrown out of whack. Every chemical in your body is wanting to destroy you to be able to live the next day. Everything in your mind, you can't sleep. There are things that are going on in your heart and in your mind. Emotions are high. The physical pain and all of these things are prompting the body to do what it takes to survive. All of these are working against him. And Satan comes and says to Jesus, you know, you could turn these stones to bread. Why don't you just turn these stones to bread? I love Jesus' response. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, Jesus, aren't you hungry? Well, of course I'm hungry, but my primary problem's not hunger. There's something bigger that I need to understand. This is why it wasn't a problem for Jesus to look at Satan and say, I don't need bread. Oh, Jesus, you're going to die without bread. You're supposed to die on the cross. You're not going to make it very far if you starve. And Jesus says, my primary problem is not a bread problem. My biggest concern is not a bread concern. He proved himself as the Messiah. Satan takes Jesus and he tells him, now, if you would throw yourself from the peak of the temple, you could prove to everyone that you're the Messiah. If you would just throw yourself off, you know what's going to happen? Angels are going to swoop in. They're going to save you. They're going to put your feet on the rocks around the temple. And everybody that sees it's going to go crazy. They're going to be cheering, Messiah, Messiah. They're going to put you on a horse. They're going to charge the Roman Empire. We're going to topple Rome by this evening. And they're going to love you forever because you brought angels and quite a show. It's quite an amazing show to watch angels swoop in and save Jesus. They're going to love this. And Jesus says, and that's not how it's going to work, because he tells us in Matthew 4:7, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. See, my problem is not primarily a problem of getting everybody on my side. There's something greater than having everyone on my side. There's something greater than having all of my problems solved. There's something greater than having everybody on my side. And then Satan promises him a shortcut to the throne. He tells Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you the throne. I'll walk away from this place. I'll dust my hands off. You won't have to do battle with me ever again. I'll give up. I'll retire. I'll go golf. I don't know what I'll do, but I'm going to give everything over to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me, and I'm out of the business. We will clear out. The demons and I are gone. We'll take up a spot in Missouri, and we'll just go. That's what we're going to do. We're out of here. Jesus says, here's his answer. I want you to see his answer in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. He says this, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Very simple, he says. I'm going to serve one God because my problem is not primarily a position problem. You see, for Jesus, the things he faced was not that he didn't have enough provision, and it wasn't that he didn't have enough people on his side, and it wasn't that he didn't have the right position. Jesus understood and could clearly see what you and I forget sometimes, is that our primary problem are not stuff problems. They're not people problems. They're not position problems. This is why it's better to trust God rather than man and princes and worry and fear and fret about the swarm of people that wish to do us harm. Our problems are not primarily problems of stuff or of people or of position. Instead, here we find Victor as he jumps back in. I want you to hear Victor as he sings to us in verse number 10. Victor jumps in now. He hears the people respond. And he says, all nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. You see, Victor jumps back in. He hears the cry of the people. It's better to trust the Lord than man. It's better to trust the Lord than princes. And he comes back. He says, let me tell you how much better it is. It's so much better because I've been attacked. People have tried to wage war against me, and they've always failed. And the reason they failed is because even when they pushed at me to push me down, the Lord was there with me. You see, it's better to trust the Lord because there's something to be gained from trusting. There's something to be gained from trusting the Lord. Now, understand how trust works, okay? And we're going to do this quick. But I want you to understand how trust works. Trust works like this. You gain something from what you trust. Okay, so imagine. You gain something every time you put trust in something else. We think of that opposite. If I give you my trust, then I must be losing something. It's not true. So if I were to lean myself here on this podium, I am putting some trust into this podium. And you would say, well, you're giving force to the pulpit, so therefore you're the one giving. It's not so. When I put trust in the podium, I now have confidence that I can stand in whatever position I want, and I'll probably endure longer. My legs won't wear out as quick because I'm able to apply some of the force to this podium, and it will hold me up a bit longer. So now I have gained the ability to endure a little while longer. I've gained the ability to put my confidence here, and now I can rest or maybe even set back and just relax a little bit more, whereas before I had to carry the weight myself. And here we have this simple understanding. It's the one the scripture is giving to us, is that when you trust something, you're gaining from it. So be careful what you put your trust in, because you're taking something back. It's under the light of the lighthouse that the ship is able to move around in confidence. You see, he trusts the lighthouse, but he's the one gaining from the lighthouse. You and I have to be careful what we put our trust in, because you will only gain back from that which you are gaining from. In other words, if you put your trust in faulty people, guess what you're going to get? Faulty things. We put our confidence in the Lord because he is never faulty. And what we gain from him is greater than anything we could gain from someone else. Understand here what the passage tells us. I want you to see this. He is speaking of this trust that we put in him. And in verse number 14, he just with a big bold highlighter, he highlights the principle I just told you. You gain from what you trust in. You gain from what you trust in. Here he points it out for us in verse number 14. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. Well, what do you mean? He says, I put my trust in the Lord. I leaned on the Lord. I put my confidence in the Lord. I leaned myself, my whole position, my entire mind, my entire body, all of my emotions. When war came to be waged against me, I trusted in the Lord and I gained something. What did you gain? Victor, what did you get from it? I gained strength. You say, I had strength I didn't have before. When I gained the strength of the Lord, my strength was bigger than an army could give me. Sure, can I put my confidence in an army? Can I gather an army and make them where I put my trust? Yes, but are you going to have strength? Well, only the strength of an army. Only the strength of the 100 or 200 men that are enduring right now. But the moment that they grow old, the moment that they die off, the moment that they're no longer able to hold me up, I've lost my strength. You can put your trust in the Lord. You can put your trust in man. You can put your trust in your technology. You can put your trust in whatever you want to trust. But just know, its strength only lasts as long as it lasts. This is why he says, put your strength in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord, because then he becomes your strength. He becomes the one who gives you power. The strength of the Lord here, it's so simple for us to understand that when we put our trust in God, that he makes it possible for us to endure longer than man could endure. He makes it so that we can fight harder than man could fight. It is better to trust the Lord, because whatever you put your trust in, you're going to gain something back. If you put your trust in God, then you get the strength of the Lord on your side. So rest in him. Trust in him. You want his strength. He says, secondly, a song. Now, why does he mention a song? Because there's a difference between living life and really enjoying the life you live. There's a difference between just getting through the day and actually looking at your life and saying, I love this. I love what I do. I love my family. I love the things that God has brought to me. I love the people God has put in my life. I love my life. I love all that God has given to me. That's so sad to me. Over the last few weeks and frankly years, we hear these high-profile suicides, even this last week. Three really big, high-profile suicides. You say, preacher, that just proves that we're right and they're not. Now, hold on a second. Let's leave the ugly outside, okay? Because truthfully, these were people God loved, and he cared for them. They may have rejected him, but he loved them. You say, how do you know? He sent Jesus. He loved them. He cared for them. I can't throw rocks at a guy who has been victimized by the same world that wishes to destroy us. Here's a man and a woman who lived their life hoping that something the world promised would actually satisfy. And in the end, there was no satisfaction. This is the same lie they're trying to sell you every single day. Let us remember the Christian position is Christ loved them and he died for them. He cared for them. But can I just tell you right now, there's a difference between living life and living a life with joy and living a life that has a song. When he says, the Lord is my song, he says, the Lord's not only, he's not only making it possible for me to get up in the morning, he's the reason I get up in the morning. He doesn't just give me the strength to get out of bed. He's the reason I want to get out of bed. He's the reason I want to sing. He's the reason I want to tell people about what's going on in my heart and tell them about how good he's been. He is the reason. He's not just the one who gives me the strength. He's the one I look forward to getting a hold of because I have the strength. You see, the Lord's not just our strength. He is our song. He's the reason we sing. He's the reason we're here this morning. He is and wants to be and would be your song. Do you want to know why it's so easy for us to care about the hobbies that we have? Because if we're not careful over time, we've put a piece of our heart in those things. We start to identify with those things. They start to bring a little bit of happiness to us. Can I tell you why? Like at an epidemic level across all that calls itself Christianity today, there is less devotion to Jesus and more devotion to the junk of the world. Could it possibly be somewhere along the line, Jesus is just something we add to the life we're living and has ceased to become the very reason to live? I tell you today, let us get back to the place where we put our trust in him. And when we put our trust in God, you know what happens? God gives us strength. God provides us the joy. And we live not in trusting ourselves, not trusting the future's going to work out okay or some mantra. No, we trust God, you care about me. And God, you give me strength. And God, you're the reason I live. And he says, and has become my salvation. He's become my salvation. Now, does that mean here that all of a sudden this guy got saved? And I want to tell you a little secret. We're going to find out who Victor is later. He's already saved. He's not talking about salvation like we think of salvation, not having to go to hell. He's talking about being able to avoid the destruction of those who are. Can I tell you today, there are many whose marriages, among those who call themselves Christians, their marriages are suffering and struggling because they're buying the same lies as those who do not trust in Jesus. Can I tell you, God wishes to save not just your soul from hell. He wants to save every part of your life. But he'll only do it to the extent you are willing to trust him in every part of your life. If you want to raise heathen children and call yourself a Christian, call yourself a Christian and mourn the loss of your kids. That's what'll happen. But to the extent you're willing to trust him with your children, you won't have to mourn the loss. You can have children that honor God. But not to the extent you're smarter than everybody else or you figured it out or you got a little army of people to help you. No. Whether or not you're willing to trust the Lord with your kids will determine whether or not we'll raise them to honor God. If you want to go through struggle and loss and heartache of your finances, can I tell you, God's made no promises to make you wealthy. God's made no promises to help you financially. If you don't want his help in money and you want to call yourself a born-again believer, you can be a born-again believer. And your money be just like the world's money. Here one day, gone the next. You are fully welcome to take full advantage of squandering everything that God has given to you. But if you want God to step in and help you with your finances, it'll only happen to the extent you're willing to trust his word on what he says you should do as a believer with your finances. The moment you become a steward managing for him, then you can finally see God working on your behalf. It was a hard day when I came to the realization that there are no promises for me. The only promise I've got is obey God, and then watch his promises come true. If I want to get out of hell free card and want to squander the rest of my life, I will meet the same destruction as somebody who doesn't know Christ as their Savior in every part of my life. Jesus here in this passage is highlighting for us. He became my salvation. He uses, you know, all of this because he uses that word become my salvation. You don't become saved. Okay. You don't become saved. You put your trust in Jesus and you are saved. Right. So he's not speaking about eternal salvation. He's talking about living a life of constantly moving towards God in love with him, constantly turning to him in trust and surrender all the areas of our life. And what happens over time, we look back and we look at our finances and we say, man, how did God do that? How did that happen? I couldn't keep it together, but I trusted God and watch what he did. My kids were losing their minds and I trusted God and I followed his word and look what God did. I can't even say I did anything. It was just God did this thing. He's become my salvation. You see, it's the process. He's talking about the progressive sanctification that we know when we trust him with every area of our life. Can I tell you here this morning, I think we as a congregation could conclude with the singers of Psalm 118, the Lord is good because he's better than anything else we could put our trust in.